I was visiting a church for the first time a little while ago, and perhaps by way of just casual and not too serious conversation, I asked one of the church officials, "Can you tell me what this particular church needs at this time?" And his reply, to begin with, took me rather aback, because he said, "Well, let me tell you what we don't need from you." And I said, "Well, that will be a start. What don't you need from me?" He said, "We don't need a sermon." Now, as that was all I brought with me, I thought I might as well turn around and go back home. But he qualified it beautifully by saying, "No, we're of course delighted you've come, but we don't need a sermon. We need a word from the Lord." And here in the little book of Haggai, we are discovering that there is a word from the Lord. And it might be helpful at this stage if I just painted in a slightly greater length the background to the whole of this little book into which we're looking, however inadequately, during these five sessions together. The Jews had been carried off into captivity in Babylonia. The temple had been devastated, and after many long decades of captivity, 70 years for the first deportees, the Jews were given the opportunity of returning to their beloved Jerusalem, of rebuilding the temple, and of reinstituting the worship of God there that had been so meaningful to them in bygone years. That extraordinary decree had been made by King Cyrus, who had in turn overthrown Babylon and now allowed not only the Jews but any others who wished to take up the vestiges of their former religious life. And as we saw earlier in the day, this decree by Cyrus wasn't a sign that he was a God-fearer, a worshipper of the true God, a follower of Jehovah. It was rather a smart piece of politics to keep all the gods of all of his captives in his good books. About 50,000 of the Jews accepted this invitation, took advantage of it. And it must have been a dramatic and emotional moment as they returned to their beloved homeland. And one thinks in modern times of the parallel in 1948, when so many thousands of Jews returned and formed, amid those highly emotionally charged scenes, the current state of Israel as we know it. And those Jews returning to Jerusalem 2,500 years ago are those with whom we're concerned at this moment. And what surging hope they must have had in their hearts for the future. They went, after all, with the encouragement and the consent of the great King Cyrus, who was in the midst of setting up the greatest expansionist program of the domination of other countries that had ever been seen in the history of the world. They carried back with them 5,000 precious objects of gold and silver that Cyrus had ordered should be returned to their rightful place in the temple. And they must have been appalled by what they found when they got there. Their country was desolate. Their holy city of Jerusalem was devastated. And their precious temple was in ruins. But as soon as they scraped together some kind of shelter, we're told in the book of Ezra, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. And they began to offer sacrifices again, even though we're told that the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. They were so anxious to get on with the business of worshiping God, they didn't even wait until the temple had been rebuilt. And about a year later, the official reconstruction program got underway. And the foundation of the temple was laid amid scenes of tremendous, tumultuous rejoicing. We're told again in Ezra chapter 3, no one could distinguish the shouts of joy from the shouts of weeping, because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. But the ecstasy didn't last for long. And soon there began to be opposition to the rebuilding program from people who had local vested interests that were being overthrown. And eventually that opposition began to seep into the hearts of the Jewish people. And finally they became so discouraged and dispirited and frustrated at the work of rebuilding ground to a halt for 16 years. And it's at this point, to be absolutely precise in our modern method of dating, on August the 29th in the year 520 BC, that Haggai comes onto the scene, bursts onto the scene like a dispatch rider out of heaven. And what he brought with him was what we are told in verse 1 of his book was the word of the Lord. And in this afternoon session, I want us to examine, however inadequately as it must be in the time allotted to us, the answer to the question, what was that word? And the related question, why is that word so relevant today? What was the word that Haggai brought? And what is it that makes that word so relevant to you and to me and to this evangelism conference today? There is one answer to both questions. The word that Haggai brought was a call to repentance. And if you want an outline of the study this afternoon, there are in fact only 2 points to it, which will not exhaust the patience of anyone, I trust. And you'll therefore know that when I reach the second point, I may not be near the end, but at least I've passed the beginning. There are only 2 points to our study, and the first is this: the need for repentance. And even before we look at it in any kind of detail at all, we can immediately be sure that what Haggai is saying is relevant and up to date to every single one of us without exception. For this reason, the Christian who has stopped repenting has stopped growing. Every single one of us, without exception, whether we're in the choir or in the band or on the speaking program, whether we're taking part in the platform, whether we're the director of this or that or the other thing, and most people here seem to be the director of something or another, we have an awful lot of chiefs, I hope we have some Indians around, whatever we are and whoever we are, we need repentance in our own individual personal lives. And the reason I say that is this, that every single one of us is under a continuous and inescapable obligation to bring our lives under the light of Scripture and to let the Word of God search us and sift us. And then we are under a kindred obligation to reform our lives in the light of what God is revealing to us day by day. And there ought never to be a day in the life of any Christian when, at least in spirit, if not precisely in words, he does not come to the Lord as the psalmist did years ago and say this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And my friend, I would hazard a guess, and it's not a particularly brave and adventurous thing to do, I would hazard a guess that in a congregation of this size there may well be hundreds who cannot remember the time when, away from the conference and away from the ministerial friends and away from the congregation and away even from the family, you have got alone before God and in a spirit of true and abject and naked repentance, you have said, "O God, search my heart. Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lord, if there is anything in me that is grieving your Holy Spirit, then reveal it to me, show it to me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It was that fragrant Christian, Robert Murray McShane, who once said that his prayer was often this, "Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a redeemed sinner to be." There was always in his life that spirit of repentance. And I don't believe I'm very far from the mark when I say that the greatest need in the life of every Christian is repentance. That the greatest need in the life of every church is repentance. That the greatest need in our convention, whether we think of it statewide or nationwide, is repentance. And I don't just mean obvious repentance from gross and equally obvious sin, although that needs to be there. And it is a tragedy, but a necessity, that I say this, that there are some of you in this congregation, and you're nursing and nurturing in your hearts pride and envy, jealousy, greed, covetousness, immorality. There is nothing, I mean nothing, there is no sin in all the world that is most causing me to weep, and I'm not manufacturing words, to weep, than the increasing reports and evidence I'm getting of immorality in the ministry. It has reached the stage where I'm getting telephone calls from the United States to my home in Britain to give help in counseling for immorality in the ministry. Women in the church giving birth to illegitimate child fathered by their pastor. And there may be some of you, my beloved brethren, here today, and of you certainly this could be said, that your need is not a conference, it's repentance. It's repentance. Maybe the very finest thing you could do, the most God-honoring thing you could do, is to leave this conference right away, or as soon as there's a convenient break to do so, and to go right back home, and to put your marriage right. That would make a great bigger impact upon your church, upon your ministry, upon the life of your neighborhood, upon the kingdom of God, than picking up some more sermon outlines in an evangelism conference. Nor am I speaking, when I call for repentance, of some sort of officially organized declaration of repentance. I have a kind of inbuilt fear of officialdom in Christian circles. I really do. I suppose there must be organization. Indeed, there must be. Although sometimes, rather naughtily, I tend to agree with the definition of a camel as being a horse designed by a committee. I sometimes do feel that. And I certainly do tremble when I discover that officialdom has got hold of the word repentance and says, why don't we organize repentance? You cannot organize repentance. Repentance is something that the Holy Spirit sends upon the human heart. It is not something that is dreamt up by an organization. Not too long ago, there was a presentation, I would guess it began in this country, and it almost inevitably reached ours, and its subtitle was this, a musical to call God's people to repentance. A musical to call God's people to repentance. Everything is set to music these days. I'm waiting for someone to set silence to music. Everything is set to music. And this was a musical to call God's people to repentance. My friends, true repentance is set to tears, not to tambourines. And repentance is not to be treated as a roadshow. It's a personal encounter with a holy God. And the place for repentance is alone before God, where no one can admire you for your repentance, rather than at some great big public show when you demonstrate to all your other half-repentant friends how wonderfully repentant you are. And the call to repentance is personal. Everyone is included, nobody is excluded. The call to repentance is permanent. It comes to us every day. The call to repentance is painful. It calls us to turn from the things we cherish, what the old theologians used to call our darling sins. And true repentance is always profitable, because it is not only a call from God, it is a call to turn to God. And no man ever turns from sin and to God without God answering in blessing. And that's why that remarkable lady, Basilia Schlink, could write a book some years ago called Repentance, the Joy-Filled Life. An extraordinary title, wasn't it? That's because it captured biblical truth. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy the person who mourns for sin. Because if there is real mourning for sin, then there is real forgiveness by God. And that always leads to blessing. Now let me get into the text. What were the specific areas at which Haggai was pointing and where repentance was called for? Look at verse 2. I'm going to call this selective lethargy. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. There's the lethargy. The time hasn't come for the Lord's house to be built. That's what the people were saying. And we can deduce very accurately from later on that the reason they were saying that was economic. Well, the times are hard and the cost would be enormous, and surely it's better to wait. And after all, it is the house of God that we're concerned about, and God deserves nothing but the best. And really, it wouldn't be right to restart it until we can do something that is absolutely wonderful and the envy of all the earth. My friends, that was hypocritical hogwash. And we know that because if you look at verse 9, you find a picture exactly the opposite. My house is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Or as the New International Version very helpfully puts it, each of you is busy with his own house. Do you see? Selective lethargy. They were choosing those things about which they could be busy, those things in which they could pour their energies, those things in which they should be deeply involved, and then they were saying, now in these other things, well, maybe it's not time, maybe we can't do it effectively enough, this isn't the right time to do it just now, let's get busy with something else. My friends, as I seek to apply that today, I'll confess to you that I'm torn in two, because I do know that there are those of you, perhaps many of you, and the direct application I would make here frankly doesn't apply to you. And I really mean that. I'm not being patronizing. It doesn't apply to you. You are already so pressed and so pressurized in God's service, you hardly have time to breathe. You are driving yourselves to exhaustion in God's service. I know that. I know that. But there are others. There are multitudes within our churches. And there are perhaps some here in this congregation today and others who will hear my voice later on by means of the tapes, regular at church, attend conferences, moving in all the right circles, but there's no spirit of sacrifice, no passion, no fire, no sense of urgency. People would never guess that their message and ministry were matters of life and death, that they were accountable to God for every word they spoke, every action they performed, every moment of their lives. There is selective lethargy. And the thing that gets left undone, the thing that gets half done, the thing that's done with perhaps professionalism rather than with passion is the work of God. One of my great heroes of bygone years was C.T. Studd, a remarkable man who gave away an inherited fortune. He died the year before I was born, converted in 1878, went out to China as a missionary in 1885, returned home to England, was examined by the doctors and declared to be a museum of diseases, and no mission board would accept him for further service. But C.T. Studd said in a memorable phrase, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. And so he went out to the burning hell of Africa in 1910. 2 years later, he founded the organization that became the parent of the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, now with 1,000 missionaries all over the world. And C.T. Studd said this, let us not rust out. Let us not glide through the world and then slip quietly out without ever having blown the trumpet loud and long for our blessed Redeemer. At the very least, let us see to it that the devil holds a thanksgiving service in hell when he gets the news of our departure from the scene of battle. Tell me, is there selective lethargy in your life? Cursed be he who does the work of God negligently, the Bible tells us. But not only was there selective lethargy, there was selfish luxury. Look at it in verse 4. Verse 4 of chapter 1. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste?
Here were people pleading poverty, voting down the rebuilding program because they said there wasn't enough money to complete it. It was too expensive. But for 16 years, they had been building and remodeling and improving and extending their own homes until some of them at least lived in luxury. The word we have in the King James Version, sealed, is better translated paneled in the New International Version. It could mean the roofing of a house, but I question whether it means that here after 16 years of being back in the land. I think at that stage it meant improvements that they were making to their homes. They were paneling their homes with expensive wood. It's the kind of phrase that was used about the part of the building of the previous temple. So they were doing those things in their own homes, and they were saying, well, of course, we can't afford to do this for God. And when they reached that stage, God stepped in and called for a radical repentance and change of heart and of mind. You are spending all of that on yourselves. You are indulging in all of that luxury. You are surrounding yourselves with all of that soft living, God said, and yet you have the nerve to say, it is not time to sacrifice for the house of God. And I believe that that call comes across with thunderous power today, because I am increasingly convinced that in the middle class circles in which many of us move, materialism is as great a problem as modernism. And many Christians are so saturated with the spirit of the age, so concerned with material possessions, that you almost get the feeling that the Bible says, seek first all these things and the kingdom of God will be added unto you. Do you know that D.L. Moody once said that in 40 years of counseling, he had never heard one person confess to the sin of covetousness? I imagine he'd heard every other sin under the sun, and he'd never heard one confess to the sin of covetousness. My preaching brother today, when did you last preach on covetousness, or more to the point, against it? When did you preach against an acquisitive spirit among those well-heeled church members of yours? When did you tell them that God was displeased with those who sought to gather to themselves treasures upon earth? Or were you afraid to offend your church members who were doing that very thing? When did you last examine your own spirit before God, your own attitude to materialism, to material possessions, to money? And yet almost nothing is a more accurate index of a man's spiritual condition than his attitude to material things. Did you know that? That's about the best index you can get of a man's spiritual welfare, is his attitude to material possessions. And someone says, well, I don't live in luxury. By whose standards don't you live in luxury? You live in luxury according to the people in Kampuchea. There was a recent UNICEF report at the end of the year of the child, and it said that in 1974, one-tenth of the grain fed to cattle in the northern hemisphere would have made up the third world's entire shortfall in that terrible year. Two-thirds of the world's population have only one-tenth of the world's wealth to live on. 750 million people are actually living in conditions of extreme poverty with no running water and no sanitation. 500 million people on this globe are actually starving to death. 10,000 people actually die of starvation every single day. That's 1,000 people every Sunday between the time you leave home to go to church and return to that paneled home of yours for that lovely Sunday lunch. Another 1,000 people have died because they have not got one bite of bread to put into their mouths. That means that 200 people will have died of starvation while I preach this sermon, and another 20 while we sing the next hymn. Now, I know there isn't a simple answer. I know the equation isn't as obvious as it seems, but surely there is something morally wrong when millions of Christians indulge themselves in comparative luxury when many other millions of their fellow men are dying in abject poverty. There's a very remarkable book that I would commend to you called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. And in an epilogue to that book, Ronald Sider says this: if at this moment of history a few million Christians in affluent nations dare to join hands with the poor around the world, we will decisively influence the course of world history. Is that going to fall on deaf ears? Are the communists going to get the message before the Christians? Are we going to be known as a generation of Christians more concerned about keeping up our own standards of living than about saving others from dying? Does that have anything to do with evangelism? Am I preaching a social gospel? No, I'm not. I'm not substituting calories for Christ or food for faith, but I cannot forget that I hold in my hand the Bible that says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? All of us are familiar with the tremendous preaching of John Wesley, his fervency, his passion for souls, his concern for holiness. We know that 200 years ago he and his fellow Methodists saved our country and Britain from a fate worse than the French Revolution. Not everyone is so familiar with Wesley's concern and attitude about wealth and possessions. He often preached on the text, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth." And Wesley taught that a Christian who kept for himself more than what he called the bare necessaries of life lived in what again he called habitual and open denial of the Lord. He himself lived with unusual simplicity and once wrote this: if I leave more than £10, that is $25, if I leave more than $25, you and all mankind bear witness against me that I lived and died a thief and a robber. Do you wonder why John Wesley was such an immense power for God and for good? A man who could say, if I go out of this world and have left $25, brand me as a thief and a robber, because I was denying to others that which I did not need for myself. If I die with $25 left behind, I had $25 more than I needed. I don't suppose there is one of us here in this great evangelism conference concerned to do our best for God, concerned to be effective in evangelism, concerned to be a force in God's world. There's not one of us that could begin to look at John Wesley in that regard. Well, let me just ask the question, and I must ask it very generally and leave you to fill it in. Is there the need for repentance somewhere in those areas in your life? And then, much more briefly, the nature of repentance. And let me say two things about it. First of all, that it should be thoughtful. Repentance is always thoughtful. Look at chapter 1 and verse 5. Consider your ways. And again in verse 7, consider your ways. Again in chapter 2 and verse 15, consider your ways. The key thing about repentance is that it is meant to be thoughtful. The word repentance is the Greek metanoia, which comes from two words, the first meta meaning after, and the second coming from the word noio, which means to perceive or to think. And at root and at heart, repentance is to rethink. It's rooted in the mind, it's rooted in the understanding, not in the emotion. Even in the context of evangelism, you see that. God says, come, let us reason together, let us think this thing through. Let your turning to God be something that's a matter of very careful and definite thinking. And surely one of the main reasons for a lot of the wreckage in modern evangelism is that true repentance is so often neither preached nor practiced. And my dear friends, it doesn't matter how fervent our preaching, how ingenious our methods, how urgent or beguiling our invitations, people can walk those aisles, they can shake our hands, they can sign our decision cards, they can go through all the evangelical paraphernalia that we've invented in the last 100 years, but unless there is genuine metanoia, unless there is biblical repentance, unless there is a radical, spirit-directed change of mind, all of those things will eventually count for nothing and we'll be left picking up the pieces. When people came to John the Baptist asking for baptism, he said, go away and show by your lives that there is genuine repentance, and then come and be baptized. Someone asks for baptism today, we don't ask too many questions. We get them in the tank, get them chalked up, send the record off to the Baptist standard. That's what we're really interested in doing. In the New Testament, it was extremely difficult to join the church and extremely easy to be put out of it. Today, it's simplicity itself to join the church, and as difficult to get put out of it as it is to get off an evangelist mailing list. And we've got the thing exactly the wrong way around. Exactly the wrong way around. I am sometimes amazed at the grace of God in blessing our fervent evangelistic methods when we persist in doing them exactly the other way around to what the Bible says. I think the grace of God is much more than we've ever understood. But true repentance is thoughtful. Give thought to your ways. Consider your ways. Can I ask you to do that today? Your material ways? Will you consider those ways? I'm serious about it. I really do believe that many Christians ought to live more simply so that many others can simply live. And it will make a tremendous impact, not only upon your life, but upon society. Will you consider your moral ways? Think. Think. That's the point about repentance. Is it really making you any happier? Is that relationship really enriching your life? Is it really empowering your ministry? Is it really pleasing to God? Some other area of life where you've got away from God. The glitter is there, but the glow has gone. The performance remains, but not the experience. And the reason is disobedience. God is saying yes, and you are saying no. God is saying no, and you are saying yes. My friend, think. 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 Where is that getting you? What is the end of the road? What lies down the road from that? Is there any sense in what you're doing? Is there any sanity in it? Is there any serenity in it? Think. Think. Not only thoughtful, but as I close, it's thorough. True repentance is thorough. And as far as the book of Haggai is concerned, it's summed up in chapter 1 and verse 12. The people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. They went into the mountains, they brought down the wood, and they began to rebuild the temple. In other words, wherever there was something that was wrong, they put it right. And biblical repentance is never complete until it gets there. Was it Vance Havner who once said, "Nothing is ever settled until it's settled right. And nothing is ever settled right until it's settled with the Lord." And I call upon you to think of that area of your life in which God has been probing, to think it through. Think it through in the light of God's nature, in the light of God's holiness, in the light of God's love, in the light of God's mercy, in the light of God's grace. Think it through, and then put it right. Put it right. And put it right now. And put it right whatever the cost. Because I want to tell you this, whatever the cost of putting it right, it cannot be greater than the cost of staying as you are. John Wesley once translated these words by Antoinette Bourignon: "Henceforth may no profane delight divide this consecrated soul. Possess it, thou who hast the right, as Lord and Master of the whole. Wealth, honor, pleasure, and what else this short enduring world can give, tempt as ye will, my soul repels. To Christ alone, resolved to live."